to the first missionary journey of Paul, and what a great thrill it must have been to him who probably had the entire Old Testament memorized in both Greek and Hebrew, to see that what was prophesied in Isaiah and all of the prophets going back to Moses and Abraham, that he was part of the early fulfillment of that promise to bring good news to the nations. And so we see him now there in the beginnings of that missionary journey in Acts 13. And we're going to read beginning at 13 to 16. And then, because the sermon is so long, I'm going to describe that to you. And then we're going to read the result of hearing the good news. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said. And so then he addresses Israel. This is a group of two kinds of people, both believers in the Lord and the God of the Old Testament and in His Word, which made up the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it would have been those born Jews and those who were God-fearers. That is, they became part of the synagogue, but they were Gentiles. And so it was a mixed, racially mixed, but unified in their belief in the Old Testament. And so Paul goes through the history of redemption. Goes back to Abraham, he goes through the Exodus in Egypt, and he explains to them now that their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah, has now come, that the one prophesied in the servant songs of Isaiah and in so many other places in the Old Covenant, quoting from Psalm 16, picking up on what Peter did at the first sermon to the church at Pentecost, and saying that David, it could not be a savior because when he died, his body stayed in the grave. And so it's now this Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah, and he has come in David's lineage, and he has been raised from the dead because he was holy, unlike anyone born since the fall of Adam. And he has come. Now his message is being spread throughout all the world because he is the ascended king ruling over his people and sending the message out to you, Jews and God-fearers that are hearing this word now today. And I am here, says Paul, to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has come to save you from sin and death. And if you notice in verse 39, this would be good Sunday afternoon reading, by the way, this sermon, he says, 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And so then we pick up, because Paul warns them in the synagogue that if you don't receive this message, your Messiah, the Lord will cast you aside. A very powerful and prophetic message. And remember that in the Old Testament, that the business of the prophets was to bring a covenant lawsuit against the people and to say, "You have broken your covenant, the covenant that I made with you. You have broken that covenant, and you need to repent and follow me." And so Paul is saying the same thing to them, except he's reminding them that what they thought they could do, which was to earn their way to salvation by keeping the laws of Moses, that it was impossible. It was never meant to be. That always throughout all of the history of God's people, it was the need of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ that was being pointed to. And so Paul is coming then as a prophet And he says, be careful lest this happens to you, which the prophet said, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And so he's saying, don't let this be true of you. But listen now to their response. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing passage. And of course, as I'm thinking about this all week, getting ready to preach on it, and this morning I'm thinking, what an amazing thing it would be if the whole city of Manchester came out to hear the word of God. Well, we'd have to do something outside and hope that it was in the summer that that happened. But notice that this is a rare thing, actually, in the book of Acts. We have Pentecost, and we have a time after that when some 5,000 were saved, 3,000, then 5,000, then we have this. But remember also we have Paul in Athens when very few believed. But it didn't stop Paul from doing what he'd been called to do, which was to spread the good news from throughout the nations of the earth. And those who are being saved are called by God's grace into his church, not only to worship him, that's the first thing, and to grow in the knowledge of his word and in discipleship, but to go out and bring that message and to be part of what the church's mission is all about. In the King James, in verse 49, the word that we have here for spreading, so once this happened, they went out and the word was spreading throughout that area where the first missionary journey took place. In the King James, it says it was published. A very interesting word. And when you think about what published means, in our circles, we think of books, right, and publishing houses. And we have Great Commission publications that gives us our Sunday school material for the PCA and the OPC, and that's publishing. And we published two magazines, both online and in print, New Horizons and Ordained Servant. That's publishing. But think about what that word means. In Britain, public houses are called pubs, and they're places where the public goes. And so to publish something means to make it public. And I love that King James word for spread. The English Standard Version is an excellent translation as well for spreading, because that's what publication means. And this is the business that the church is supposed to be in. And so, if you go back then to what Paul is saying, as he has quoted from Isaiah 42, which we read, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, the implication of that is that you, the church of Jesus Christ, that we, the church, are the light of the world. That's a pretty strong statement. And a question to you this morning is, do you see yourself as part of that glowing light of the gospel, that menorah light of the gospel that is meant to bring the world to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the church which neglects its mission, the light will be put out. And it's very not accidental that it was in the Presbyterian Church in the USA from which we came, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936, that the great battle was joined on the Board of Foreign Missions. Because it was there that people like Pearl Buck, who actually was honest, if not doing the mission of the gospel, she was honest in saying that's not what she was doing, and supported Machen in his stand in a sort of odd way. But the fact was that people like her were being sent out into the foreign mission field who believed that preaching the gospel as the only way of being right with God was, well, intolerant. And so the message disappeared. It wasn't going out on the foreign field. And this gave birth, ultimately, to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Because it's so plain here that there's no one else in all of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is all sermons. It's all putting feet on the gospel and bringing that message out to all the world, beginning at the synagogue and then going to the Gentiles. He's constantly saying, as we see in Isaiah, there's only one God, and he is the one who has given us the only way of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord who saves people of every educational background, as Paul says elsewhere. He saves people from all the nations, no matter what color our skin, no matter what our ethnic background is. He is the one who was called by God to save the nations from sin and from death. But we see Paul bringing that covenant lawsuit and warning them. And then in Romans 11, he warns us. The warning is to us that if we forget that mission, if we cease to be a light to the nations, if we end up just fighting among ourselves, if we end up losing the desire, and in fact maybe even not believing any longer that this is the only way of salvation, there is no other, that whatever temporary good other religions may do for people, there is no salvation there. That is an intolerant message, intolerant in the sense that it cannot tolerate any other way, because there is no other way. Look at it this way. It's like there being a room full of doors and a fire is started, and you need to go out and get away from the fire, or you will suffocate. And all the doors are locked, deadbolted, except one. Okay, it would never be thought, you would be very intolerant, and you should be intolerant if you knew which one was unlocked, and you didn't tell people that that's the way, it's the only way, there is no other way. So that's the kind of intolerance that the gospel actually demands of us. It is not the intolerance that is mean or nasty. In fact, it's the intolerance that says, I am intolerant only because we know the only exit from sin and death, from the darkness and cruelty of this sinful world, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the amazing grace and love of God has sent this, his Son, into the world to save us from this. And so we are intolerant out of love. And it's one of the things that, of course, is unfortunate, that often the church forgets that and wants to build a kind of fortress, afraid of the world and afraid of going out into the world and living in the world and showing the world what it means to be a Christian and the hope that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to take that warning seriously, that if we're not interested in missions, if we don't believe that this gospel is the only way of salvation, and we don't have a sense of urgency to be out spreading that good news to all the nations of the earth, we will come under God's judgment. It's interesting that up until recently, none of the churches in Revelation, of the seven churches who were lights, remember, he was walking among the candlesticks and warned them, Jesus did, that if they weren't faithful to him, then he would remove their light, and all of those lights were removed eventually. Now we actually have a small Reformed church in Smyrna, and if we can continue giving generously so that our budget will allow it, we may actually have someone from Smyrna who is in seminary in California come as an intern next summer. That's something to pray about. But the whole church is the mission church. And that's so clear from what Paul is telling the churches as he goes around from place to place. We are always to be spreading the word. Go ye therefore. And of course, what is that therefore, as preachers love to say, therefore? It's there to remind us that that what we're going to do is to spread the good news that the ascended Lord has come to give to the church, and he has said, go therefore, because I am the Lord and will be with you always, even to the end of the age, and because my gospel is going to save millions and millions of sinners, then go out and spread that message, and I will be with you. And so secondly, you as the church, we as the church must be engaged then in spreading this word. The word of the Lord is what we are to be spreading. And the church can so easily forget this. We can so easily slip into a theology of everything. We want to know how to run a successful business. We want to know how to have a better marriage. We want to know how to do this, that, and the other thing. And it ends up very easily forgetting that the heart and soul of this book from beginning to end is what Jesus told to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It is about my suffering and glory. It is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything else must be subsumed to that amazing message that he died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for the sins of all of his elect people among all the nations of the earth until he comes again. And so, to be engaged in spreading this word means that we spread the logos, the gospel message. And that's what you see from the beginning to the end of Acts, is preaching the gospel message. This is what the mission of the church is all about. And whatever else we might do to help people, and certainly when we get on foreign mission fields such as in Karamoja, and there in Nakale, you're in a very primitive place, and there's lots of natural help that deacons, diaconal ministry can help them with. But that's all to serve the spreading of the message of the gospel. And so it is that that's what the logos, the word that Luke uses both back in Luke, the gospel of Luke, as well as in this sequel to it, which is the book of Acts. And so we read back in Luke 4, remember when Jesus goes back to his home synagogue in Nazareth and expounds the scripture and astonishingly claims to be the very Messiah of the passage from which he read, we hear this: they were astonished at his teaching, for the word, his word possessed authority. And then in Acts 13:12, we read, and this is just before the passage that we read, in Paphos, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, miracles, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's interesting there that the focus, even in this apostolic era when there are still miracles to confirm the reality of the Word of God and the gospel, that it was the teaching that changed the proconsul's heart. It was the teaching of the gospel that made the difference. And so focusing on the message. We so often talk about, you've got to have a life to show people. Absolutely true, of course. If we're not living the Christian life, then we surely will not see people asking us, what makes the difference with you? If there is no difference, they'll never ask. However, if we never tell them the message, what makes the difference, which is the amazing grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation with our Creator, then we have not been a witness. It's only when the message finally gets to people that we have truly been a witness. And that must go with a life living out the message is certainly there true. The two things must go very much together. And so, this focus on the message is what Peter was doing in Joppa when he said to Cornelius, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's what he preached. Peace, the good news, peace through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And it must be spread, of course, in a public way. It must be, as the old King James had it, it must be published. And notice that the church in Thessalonica, when Paul writes to them, he says this to the whole church. He said, the word of the Lord was sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord was sounded forth from you. And there's a beautiful picture then. It's the good news that's being announced. How beautiful are the feet of the one who goes. In other words, how beautiful is that action of going into the public forum and announcing the reconciliation that God brings from heaven through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole church was responsible for this proclamation. And what so often we should ask ourselves the question, what does the world around us think of us? Well, we know also from this passage that that gossip and nastiness can be spread. That's exactly why Paul and Barnabas had to leave Pisidian Antioch, because the rulers who were jealous stirred up the city and had them sent out. Okay, so there's always going to be that. We never should expect to have the media to portray us well. But think about then what we actually communicate to the world around us. Do we communicate that, well, we're right and you're wrong, and we're good and you're bad? Is that what we communicate? That's not good news. Good news says, no, we're sinners just like you, but by God's grace, he has changed our hearts and forgiven our sins and made us to be new creatures in Christ. We need to ask the question, is our life, the way that we, the things that we say, the way that we relate to the public world around us, is it communicating good news? And of course, it's hard to do that. It takes a conscious effort to remember that we are, as the church, to be publishing the good news of Jesus Christ, to be making public through our lives and our lips, through the message of the church that goes out. This is what we are to be all about. And that's the word. That's the only word that makes a difference. Paul, interestingly, doesn't go starting political action committees to change the government of Rome. He doesn't in any way hope that Rome will become Christendom. No, he's building the true kingdom of God, which is the church. It's not a nation. It's not Rome. It's not America. Whatever importance there is in our citizenship, as Paul points out in Romans 13, no, in fact, what we are called to do is to be the church. And at the heart of the church is the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that word that we see throughout Acts. Acts 6, 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied after Herod had been killed, which is just before the passage that we read in Pisidian Antioch. And then in 19, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It was transforming the lives of human beings who were dead in sin under the wrath and curse of God. And this is what Paul's mission was, and this is what our mission is. It's not accidental that some publishing companies and different organizations have called themselves Acts 29. Why do they do that? Because they understand that we, the church, we are that chapter, and it's one that does not end until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the word of God will prevail throughout history, no matter what our imperfections may be. Notice also this remarkable verse in verse 48. Verse 48. Now, here we're seeing this amazing response. Before Paul and Barnabas are sent out, we hear this amazing response. And when the Gentiles heard this, and remember he quoted from Isaiah 42, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. One of the things that we're often told is, that you Calvinists who believe in election, that only the elect will be saved and all of the elect will be saved, you really inhibit the work of missions. Because if people are going to be saved anyway, then why bother to go out and preach the gospel? And of course, this is totally unbiblical. It's a good example of ripping one truth out and ignoring all the rest. Because the means by which God brings his sovereign grace to bear on people's lives, to bring his elect into the kingdom, is just what we're doing now. It's the message of the gospel. It's the preaching of the word, and it's the spreading of that word through the church into the world that saves sinners. So he's not only ordained the elect, but he's ordained the means by which the elect come in to the kingdom. And this is an amazing thing. So rather than, you'd think, Luke would think, you know, gee, I don't really want to say that because that's going to inhibit evangelism. No, it's right in the midst of an amazing evangelistic effort that he's saying this, that those, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Only those, but all of those. And of course, there's always the person, and I've had this said to me many times by unbelievers, well, I'm not elect, and therefore I'm hopeless. And the answer is, only God knows who the elect are. You need to respond to this offer of the gospel of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with your Creator. Do that. His love has been shown to you and is announced to you now. And so that's just, of course, an excuse. But here, the electing power of God's grace is, in fact, one of the chief motivations for going out. Paul knew, and he had to be reminded in Corinth, if you remember, later on in Acts, that I have many people in this city, Paul, so don't give up. Keep preaching the gospel. And they will come. They will repent. They will believe. But I know who they are. And if there were only a handful at Athens and a huge crowd of people that become believers in Pisidian Antioch, that's my business. You preach. You be the church, faithfully spreading the message, and my name will be glorified. And see, this is why also we must be careful in the modern world, which has a technique for everything, even things that we shouldn't have techniques for. And you constantly were seeing this, and it's wonderful. Our daughter-in-law is about to bring forth a child due last Sunday, and we don't know when she'll be brought into the, he or she will be brought into the world, but if it weren't because she had a heart condition, if it weren't for that and the amazing medical techniques, she probably would not have been able to have children. But we have those techniques. I say that to say that techniques for so many things in the world are wonderful and important. But what we've done is we've fallen into this awful understanding that somehow if we have the right technique for spiritual things, that things are guaranteed to happen. And so I've had so many people ask, how did this church get started? How did Amoskeg Presbyterian Church get started in such a hard place as New England? And they want some technique. They want a formula. And my answer is just preaching the gospel. We could do that in one place and there will be 10 people over 10 years. We can do it another place and there will be 1,000. But it's preaching. It's not techniques. If we believe that it's a spiritual enterprise, if we believe that it is only the living God that changes us, if we really believe that it's only God himself by the power of his Spirit that opens eyes and hearts, then we don't have to have a technique. In fact, techniques will oftentimes get in the way. Massive. I've seen so much money spent on various forms of advertising that have had no fruit whatsoever. And guess what? You want to know the best form of advertising? Look in the mirror when you get home, because you are it. We are it. That's where the church grows. And while it's very important to have a presence on the web so people can find us, that happens, and I have some wonderful stories about how that has happened. It's informational. That's great. That's wonderful. It's important. But we are the most important form of advertising. And in our age, when we tend to be isolated, huge concerns for just this week. Got a number of people sending me different YouTube pictures of children, for example, sitting around, and they've all got an electronic device. They're not talking to each other. People in restaurants, husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, and they're looking at their little electronic devices. We are losing the ability to have face-to-face contact and communication. And it's going to hurt evangelism. It hurts the witness of the church unless we are very careful how we use those things. Wonderful is technology when we can bring a whole Bible on a little chip and we can smuggle it into countries where it is illegal to have the Word of God. Wonderful that we can have email contact. I have recently had it with people in Egypt that I know who are going through an awful time under the persecution that is taking both lives of people and burning buildings that are churches. And so, wonderful in its place, but it is God, by the power of His Spirit, working through the message of the gospel that saves sinners. And we must never forget that or put that in second place. And of course, the other question is, can we therefore hide such a message? Can we hide it? Are we guilty of hiding it? You know, I remember one of the joys of becoming reformed as a young Christian back coming out of the counterculture in the early 70s was that I could get rid of all this phony technique where you learn how to kind of almost a sales pitch to get people to sign on the dotted line and say they become Christians. And in fact, in many cases, there was no real change taking place at all. And I love that. We didn't have to buttonhole people. We didn't have to use methods that really seemed insincere. Great. But then what am I doing? Am I just keeping it to myself? That's what we tend to do. We tend to keep it to ourselves. We're so happy that we're saved. We want our children, of course, to all be Christians. But the fact is that we need to be telling others about this good news, which is so amazing. And therefore, people of God, you and I must cultivate a heart, especially for the region in which we live. It would be easy because we have a substantial budget for worldwide outreach, which is foreign missions, home missions, and Christian education. And we give generously to that, as every church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church ought to. But that's the beginning, not the end of our responsibilities. Now we are focusing. Pastor Homeland is the new chairman, as of a few years ago, of the Home Missions Committee in our presbytery, and we are focusing on different places. Years ago, we came up with something that we call the blueprint, and we looked at various urban areas, such as Boston and Portland and Manchester and a number of others throughout New York and New England, and said, we need to plant churches here, and we need to pray for this. And I think only now are we beginning as a committee to say, okay, we're going to put this in front of the presbytery in some bold ways. And we're going to be looking at calling a regional home missionary. Do we have the money to do this? Nope. Will God provide the money if this is something He is doing through us? Yes, He will. But He'll do it as we have a burden for the areas in which we live. Or are we just content being a happy, healthy church? Something to be very thankful for. But it's very selfish if we don't go out and call others to enjoy the joy of the gospel that we know. We cannot keep it secret. And we must cultivate this love then and be like Paul, where we think of ourselves in a circle of missions. Notice that the way that the book of Acts works is it begins at Jerusalem, and then there are circles, and you watch the first missionary journey is a small circle, a loop, and then Paul, it gets bigger and bigger. Paul finally ends up in Rome. He wants actually to go to Spain, and so he's basically had a vision to cover the whole of the Roman Empire. And of course, the mission was larger than Paul because on the day of Pentecost, people from all over the empire were there. They became Christians and they went out into those places and the gospel has spread and is now in all the nations of the earth. But we cannot neglect New York and New England. We cannot neglect the place that we are in. And so, brothers and sisters, what can every Christian do. We know that it is my primary goal is to preach the word. And I would love venues, by the way, to get out and speak and preach the word to unbelievers. It's one of the reasons why the Ultimate Questions Bible Study is a simple program that I invented years ago, and it's been used by several of you in your homes. You invite neighbors and relatives and friends, people from work, whatever, and they come into your home. I present the gospel through that booklet by John Blanchard, and people, meanwhile, are praying 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or 4 weeks. It can be any length. And people are praying at church, and so the invisible power of the Spirit of God is being called upon. And people become Christians. It's amazing to see. But we haven't done anywhere near enough of that. And because it's hard, you don't maybe feel sometimes like you can always answer the questions that people have for you. They may be hard. That's why I'm here as a minister of the Word of God. But there are many things that you can do besides doing this Ultimate Questions Bible study, and that is to be ready to give an answer yourself. Yes, you can't maybe answer every question. I can't even answer every question. I oftentimes have to go back and think and pray and do some research on something that someone might ask. But you ought to be able to tell people why you're a Christian. What is the good news? Every believer ought to be able to explain that in a simple way. Very, very important for us to know that. And then to pray for New England. Next Sunday evening, we're going to have again our monthly prayer meeting for the evening service. And coming out to pray for the particular things. I think we're going to focus on New England this coming Sunday evening. And so come out and pray, together. There are lots of things in our prayer list that Mary is always graciously putting together for us every other week. They're there to pray for. We believe that the power of the gospel is a supernatural reality that comes through prayer and the preaching of the word. And then pray for the herald. Pray for me. Pray for opportunities to speak to others, to speak to my neighbors, and maybe even have public situations where I could get to speak to unbelievers. And then giving self-sacrificially to missions. I don't ever want to diminish what we do, and we could do more. We're going to be asked to give more to home missions in our presbytery in order that we could consider calling a regional home missionary. It will cost somewhere around $120,000 a year to both put someone on the field and to pay for the expenses that are incurred with advertising and building rentals and that kind of thing in places where there is a real interest and a core group can be formed. And so giving to missions, and of course built into our budget, one of the things we vote on every year when we vote in November, in January on the budget, we together, when we vote to receive our giving to worldwide outreach, we together are pledging ourselves to be giving that particular amount to our denomination for this work and to our presbytery for this work. Young people, when you are giving pennies, I always love this little ministry. It may seem like a little thing, pennies, dimes, nickels, and quarters, and you put them into the bowls or cans in your Sunday school classes. And you also pray for the different missionaries that we have in different fields. You are doing something to spread the gospel, and you should never think that that's not significant. Every little penny, all those things go to help missionaries do the work that they're called to do. And a dollar of American money in many of our fields is actually a great deal more valuable than it is here in America. And so how much is there to do to spread the good news? If we have good news, it's not just temporary good news. It's good news that lasts into eternity. We must not be quiet about it. We must be the light of the world, a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the dying nations around us.